Good morning.
Good morning.
As we get started this morning, Alan is going to open our class with prayer for us this morning.
Dear God, thank you very much for a wonderful Sabbath day. We really appreciate the gift of the Sabbath. Help us to learn more about you, to open up a little glimpse of you and your character and how much you love us. Thank you again. Be with everybody in here in the class and any ills that they may have or any problems or issues. Thank you very much, God.
Amen. Welcome. And we're doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the title of our lesson today is Dying Like a Seed. And if someone would read the memory text for us, I'd appreciate that.
I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.
Any thoughts about the memory text?
I like the analogy of seeds and in the ground and all that thing. I think it really shares with us a lot about how we should act and be.
Well, let's take that analogy and run with it a little bit. Well, dying like a seed, how does a seed die? Does a seed die in the sense of becoming lifeless?
No, it's just no longer a seed.
Yeah, or does it die in the sense of becoming something else?
It dies to self.
Dies to self. Does the seed have a self?
Yeah, it's a seed.
It's a seed. But it dies not in the sense of becoming lifeless, right?
Correct.
It dies to regenerate.
It dies, say that again?
It dies to regenerate.
To regenerate. So dying to the self to become something else. As Christians, how are we called to die?
To self.
To become lifeless? To become biologically dead?
No.
Die to sin.
Does it ever feel like...
A seed, there's all kinds of seeds, and they found them even in the tombs, and they can be reproduced thousands of years later again. And I think that that's beautiful in that we must die, but we also can come back to life when we've been germinated.
Do we die as individuals, or do we die to the way, methods, principles, attitudes of our former selves and keep our individuality but with new methods, motives, and character? Or do we lose individuality?
No.
I mean, a mustard seed doesn't become an oak tree. It becomes a mustard plant.
And that's
important. It loses its individuality. It's still a mustard seed. It was still in the mustard family.
Yes, and it's important to recognize, isn't it? Have you known people who in this spiritual dying process, sometimes people will give up individuality, become blank slates, so to speak, let others write on their individuality?
In the dying process to become more like God?
Well, in their mind, possibly, yes. I mean, isn't that how many cults work? And the people in the cults are seeking spiritual growth and enlightenment, aren't they, usually? Okay, in their minds they might be thinking they're becoming more like God, but they often give up individuality. Is that how God would have us die? No, it's important to recognize that's not the case.
What happens, though, is they don't give up individuality. They give up themselves, but they give themselves up to another person or idea,
mm-hmm.
a cult.
Mm-hmm. And when we give ourselves up to God, the true, genuine God, do we lose individuality?
No. Hopefully not.
Or does He heal us so that we blossom into the full stature of sons and daughters of God with our own unique individuality, but with His character, methods, and principles regenerated within us?
But sometimes people can feel like those principles and methods are something of a lie. And that's why they may go astray. So they think they're thinking the right things.
Yes.
Right?
Some people do.
Yeah.
And that's called being deceived.
very sincere about what they believe, correct?
Yes, and Paul was very sincere when he was holding the coats for Stephen to be stoned.
Paul actually believed he was right.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think that's a great point. You can believe you're right. Christ himself said they will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name, and he'll say,
Depart from me.
Get away from me. Get ye hence. I never knew you. No, they were all doing all these incredible things, working, dedicating themselves, not to Buddha or Hare Krishna, but these are Christians. So yeah, people can be very sincere and spend their whole lives working for a cause and still not know Christ. Yeah, that should give us pause, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what do you think it might feel like to die, this death of a seed that we're talking about here? What do you think that's like? Do you think the 20th... Go ahead.
It's always connected with new birth. It shouldn't be a bad experience.
Okay. Is giving birth a bad experience? I've never had to do that. Is it a painful experience?
It can be painful to die to self, to go through that changing, healing, and renewing process. I mean, just like
painful joy.
Painful joy.
Using your cancer analogy, chemotherapy is rarely a pleasant experience.
Yes.
Think about the way the seed dies. It doesn't immediately die, then something else happens. It transforms. Something germinates. New life comes from it, and eventually the old goes away. But as new life is coming, you still see the seed.
Yes, in the beginning, if you ever dug up a seed that started to sprout, you can still see the seed there in that initial transforming process.
That all goes away.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. What about the 23rd Psalm? Do you think the 23rd Psalm actually is speaking of this process? Let's just kind of think about the 23rd Psalm. We all know it. You can look it up if you want, but I think we all kind of pretty much know it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. I mean, we're talking about the Lord, the one who's providing for all of our needs and cares here. We don't have to worry about those things. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And the next word, the next phrase, he does something. He restores? Well, this is a regenerating, a restoring process here. And He's the one leading me. He's leading me in the paths of righteousness for the sake of restoring me. And He restores my soul. And the very next thing is, yea, though I walk through the valleys of the
shadow
of death. Notice this is not the valley of death. You're not walking through the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Means it's the valley that feels like death. It feels like dying. But in this valley, we're not going to fear any evil because He's with us. He's the one leading us through this place. He's leading us through this process. And in that process, He's preparing a table before us. And on that table, who's the bread of life? Jesus is the bread of life. We are to partake His flesh, drink His blood, as He said. And He anoints our head with oil. What's the oil?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, enlightening, regenerating, recreating. And so it seems to me the 23rd Psalm is this process of dying to self and being recreated in newness of life. And when that happens, well, then we spend eternity in the house of the Lord forever. Do you think this could be talking about that process? And so many times we see it as biologic death. We see the TV movie where the guys walk into the gas chamber and their priest is there reading the 23rd Psalm. And we've got in our mind, this is physical death. I would suggest to you, maybe this is that process. And thus, in the experience of us all, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to go through that valley of the shadow of death. And that valley, and I have patients going through this valley. They come to see me. They're discouraged. They're crying. They're depressed. They're telling me they feel like dying. They feel like giving up. They feel like they don't want to live anymore. And they want a medicine to make them feel better. And sometimes, what they need is encouragement because they're at that deciding point in their life. They're walking into that valley where they're dying to the old way. And newness of life is about to sprout in their heart. And they're being tempted by that agony of torment to turn back to the old way. Christ in Gethsemane, His valley was in Gethsemane. He was walking the valley of the shadow of death. He was being tempted to turn back. Was He not? Yes. Praise God, He didn't turn back. Can you think of other examples in the Bible of people who have come to this valley? Any examples?
Job
had to walk a valley, didn't he? Sure. David repeatedly in the Psalms, you read him, he had many times where he felt like he wanted to give up and die. How about Peter after his denial? After his denial, what did Peter do?
Wept bitterly.
Yeah, he wept bitterly. He cried and he cried and he cried. Do you think he felt like he wanted to die? And do you think he was walking through that valley? Yeah. And I think that's the place we come to. And we come out the other side. We come out anointed with the Holy Spirit. We come out partaking of the bread of Christ. We come out becoming dwelling in the temple of the Lord forever.
How about Moses' life? We don't see him remorsing over it. But 40 years out in the wilderness after you've been in the king's palace, I think that would be very, very difficult on a very active.
Yeah, maybe he walked that valley for a while. Some people take longer in that valley than others, don't they? Yeah.
Well, we don't do this once like a seed. We're called to do this.
I die daily. Yeah, I think there is that there may be that one major time where we really, really feel the agony of the pain of it. And then there's the daily surrendering of self, which maybe once we've experienced the joy of Christ, might not be as painful to do as possible.
Christ brings us back a second time if we don't learn it right the first time, doesn't it?
That's absolutely. Conflict and Courage, page 213. Into the experience of all, there comes time of keen disappointment and utter discouragement. Days when sorrow is the portion and it is hard to believe that God is still the kind benefactor of His earth-born children. Days when troubles harass the soul till death seems preferable to life. Has anybody experienced those days? Absolutely. When death seems preferable. It is then that many lose their hold on God. And I would say, then is when you're in that valley of the shadow of death. Could we at such times discern with spiritual insight the meaning of God's providences, we should see angels seeking to save us from ourselves, striving to plant our feet upon foundation more firm than the everlasting hills, and new life, new faith would spring into the being. You see, save us from ourselves, because we're walking through that valley of the shadow of death when those feelings are pulling us. We're becoming discouraged. If we're not careful, our feelings will grab a hold of our imagination, and we'll begin to imagine how hopeless life is, how nobody cares, how the pain will never go away, how our situation will only get worse. We need rescuing from who?
Ourselves.
And if we then by faith reach out and remember that God has His angels standing beside us, that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, His rod and His staff, they comfort me. He's there beside me. He's walking me through this trial. Then we can, by faith, this is what it talks about, overcoming by faith. How do we overcome by faith? Anybody ever had to go to physical therapy? Russell?
Here we go.
Russell, our resident physical therapist. Yes, if you go to physical therapy and you maybe you're walking on a broken leg for the first time after it's been set, is there some pain that you have to walk through? What in that allows you, what causes you to walk through that pain? Hope and maybe faith, right? Confidence, faith that actually even though that feels bad in the moment, you can see beyond the moment. When we're walking in our spiritual journey on this earth and we come to painful events in our life, are we able to keep our eyes fixed on Christ to see beyond the moment, to keep pressing forward? See, the devil wants to take our eyes off Christ. Remember Peter, when he walked on the water, took the eyes off Christ. He wants to get us to focus just on the problem. And if we focus just on the problem, we're doing physical therapy and we focus just on the pain. Do we keep going or do we quit? And if we have that attitude, do we say, hey, I'll be glad to get up and do my exercises when it doesn't hurt? Will we ever walk again?
No.
Yeah, you see? The devil knows these weaknesses in us, knows how we struggle with our own feelings, and knows how to tempt us along these lines. Questions or thoughts about any of that? All right, Sunday's lesson, first paragraph. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson for us.
Contemporary culture urges us all to demand and assert our rights, and all this is good and is often the way it should be. But as with Jesus, the will of God may ask us to freely give up our rights in order to serve the Father in ways that will make an eternal impact for God's kingdom. This process of giving them up may be difficult and uncomfortable, creating the conditions of a crucible. Look at how Jesus did this in Philippians. These verses describe three steps that Jesus took in submitting himself to the Father's will. And at the beginning, Paul alarmingly reminds us, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Thoughts about this paragraph? Well, the first thought that came to my mind, honestly, is, did Christ lose his rights? Or did he exert his right to sacrifice himself for those he loved? Was Christ crucified against his will?
No.
Or in accord with his own will?
Accord.
Yeah. That's just the way my mind looked at it. Yes?
I don't know that he really wanted to be crucified, but he did want to save us.
Okay. And given the fact, was there any other way to save us other than the cross? So, you see the idea. Hey, if there's another way, I'd prefer another way. But given the circumstance, remember Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, to have that happen. And he said to Peter,
get thee behind me, Satan.
Get thee behind me, Satan. Okay. When Peter whips out the sword and whacks off Malachias' ear, he puts the ear back on and says, put away the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And would you not that I fulfill my mission? If I don't do this, how you know, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled?
He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed for hours by himself.
Yes.
Asking for the cup to be removed, if that was God's will.
Right.
He sincerely put it before God. He did not want to go through it. He knew his purpose.
Absolutely. But what did he finally choose to do? So was he taken, the point is, was he taken against his will, kicking and screaming to the cross, trying to find some way out, or could he have actually stopped it if he wanted? You see, he wasn't like the two thieves, was he? The two thieves, man, they were under the Roman authority. They had the Roman soldiers. Could the two thieves have freed themselves if they wanted?
No.
No, they didn't have them. Could Christ have freed himself if he wanted?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, and it's an important thing to recognize. Did Christ say, they can take my life from me and there's nothing I can do about it?
No.
No one can take my life. I give it freely. See, it's an important distinction, I think, to make. It makes a huge difference in how we see God, our Savior. That he didn't simply put himself in a position where he was now helpless and just had to go along with the evil attitudes of men and couldn't do anything about it. He was constantly choosing the path of redemption. And sure, he would have preferred a path that didn't include that. I agree. Sure, he would have searched for a way that didn't cause him to have to go through the cross. But understanding there was no other way, he wouldn't divert from that path.
In our example, the reason that he laid this out as a pattern is that when I'm offended with you, I will die to self and submit myself, even though I may have power in this situation, I will submit. Did Christ submit?
And because of Christ, do you have the power to exert your right to love others more than yourself?
Yes.
You see, if somebody offends you, you don't have to exert your right for retaliation, vengeance, pound of flesh. You have the right to forgive them, to seek to heal them, to seek to restore and build them up. That's your right because of Jesus Christ. And I guess I'm just making a little spin on the words we're using here. But rather than giving up a right, I would suggest that it is a greater right to love others than it is to defend yourself and get your pound of flesh in God's universe. And so because of Christ, we have rights we wouldn't have had. Because without Christ, could we actually love others?
No.
We couldn't exert that right. So what enabled Christ? What enabled Christ to give himself freely?
Love.
Absolutely it was love. And so if we experience God's love, does it become easier for us to give ourselves for others? And if you think about your own human experience and the own people you deal with, isn't it true those you love the most, it's easier for you to give yourself for?
Amen.
And those that maybe you love the least, maybe even dislike the most? You remember the story of Corrie ten Boom? She and her sister were hiding Jews in Holland, I believe it was, during World War II, and they eventually got caught and were sent to concentration camps themselves, and they had horrible circumstances happen to them, and they were brutalized. And one of the soldiers eventually, I believe, raped and killed her sister. And yet they talk about how their faith in Christ got them through this. The book is all about her trust and faith in Christ and the miracles that God performed to sustain her through this difficult time. And she was telling after the war ended, some years later, she was traveling, giving her testimony in a church, calling people to Christ and to give their life to Him. And after it was over, she was walking down the aisle, and a man, an older man, came up to her, stuck out his hand, and asked for her forgiveness. And that man was the soldier who raped and killed her sister. And Corrie describes in the book how she had this flood, really hurricane, of feelings of anger, of resentment, of hostility, of bitterness, of a temptation of emotions to jump on the man's neck and strangle his throat. Can you understand that? Yet at the same time, she knew with her mind that that's not what Christ would have her do. And so she had this battle raging inside. And she prayed. She sent that emergency prayer up. Lord, give me strength to forgive this man. And she said it took all of her willpower, every bit of her power of choice, to extend her hand and forgive him. And she said that when she did, there was a flood of relief and she was freed. Not him. She was set free from the baggage of bitterness, the baggage of anger, the baggage of resentment and hostility that she had been carrying all those years. In forgiving him, she experienced healing. And who gave her the right to do that?
Christ.
Christ gave her that right. Was she denying her right for vengeance, or is she exerting a greater right?
Tim?
Yes.
It is interesting, though, that the first two words of that note, talking about contemporary culture. Contemporary culture basically focuses on you can be number one, look out for number one, you can have it all. And basically that plugs right into the opposite of love, which is our selfishness.
You bet. Absolutely. And that's exactly the world's mentality, isn't it? Yep. And that's why we see what we see in the Middle East. Everybody's exerting their right for vengeance, aren't they?
It's not just contemporary culture, is it? I mean, this has been...
What's the world?
It's the fall of man.
Absolutely. What did Gandhi say? An eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. He understood those principles as well. In the middle of the lesson, it asks this: if rights and equality are good and should be produced, how would you explain the logic of someone needing to give them up? And I actually said this. My mind works a little twisted sometimes. Can you actually give up your rights? I mean, give up your rights. Now, your rights can be taken from you by force. But can you actually give up your rights? Or is it your right to do so, and thereby whatever you freely give is actually an exercising of your rights? Did I confuse anybody with that?
Yeah.
You see, if you're giving it, isn't that your right to do? So I don't really see how you can give up your rights, because it's your choice to do it. But they can be taken from you. Your rights can be violated by others. But if it's your choice to do it, you see, that was your right. You're exercising a right of your own to give them up. What about the deacon who dominates and controls his wife, citing Bible passages of a wife's need to submit to her husband? The deacon husband, threatens her with criticism, withholds love and affirmation, threatens rejection, and verbalizes accusations of spiritual condemnation of an unrighteous and unfaithful wife because she won't submit. What would godly love do in such a situation? I'm talking about the wife now. In the wife.
Ask him to keep reading.
Ask him to keep reading. Okay. Okay. So that's been asked and that's been denied. See, that question is answered with, don't you know a woman isn't to teach a man? Are you trying to teach me what the Bible says? You're supposed to listen to me for what the Bible says. That's what it's met with. You think I'm making this up?
Yeah. Probably heard it more than once.
Yes. And so, because the question here is dying like a seed, submitting to others, humbly sacrificing self. And many people take those biblical truths, and in situations like this, well, sometimes they just go along. They just surrender. They just submit. Is that the godly course for the wife to take?
No. The seed.
Tell me why.
In order to bear fruit.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So, keep going. That's good.
Does he want the wife to die?
Well, actually, does he care about the wife and the way he's treating her? Is his concern for her, or is his concern for self?
Self.
Yes. She's a possession that he owns and controls. Now, you understand, in relationships like this, it's not that he doesn't care at all. And the analogy I use with my patients is, he cares for you like a man cares for his horse. He values the horse for what it can do for him. And he would certainly be jealous if someone else tried to take the horse. And he would act in aggression to defend. But he never considers the actual needs and desires and wants and dreams and aspirations of the horse. It's only there to serve him. And there are many relationships that function on this level, and people get deceived because he will show passion and jealousy if anyone should ever pay any attention. Well, he must care about me. Well, it's not real love, though, is it? No. So the principle of love is the principle of caring about another more than self, so you want their redemption, their restoration, their recreation and righteousness, right? So tell me, what happens to the soul, character, and conscience of the husband who treats his wife like this?
Becomes seared.
Does he come closer and closer to Christ with time? Or hardens away and further away? So if she loves and is concerned for his salvation, can she submit?
No.
No. You see, and this is what a lot of people miss about the principles of God. Well, I want to be a submissive person. I want to die like a seed. So my husband rules over me. I'll just let him dominate and control me. No, I love him too much. I have to stand up in graciousness and kindness for his sake, not just for my own. Yes?
Could you compare that kind of when Christ was here on earth and the Pharisees, you know, they thought that they were doing the right thing and they're condemning him and condemning everybody else. And Christ didn't just like submit to him, to submit to them, you know. And some people, it's just you can't tell them. They think they know everything and they think they're knowing right, like the Pharisees. But Christ didn't just submit and be like, okay, he stood up to them, you know.
Excellent, excellent application, because in the society, the high priest was really the spiritual authority, and they could throw you out of the synagogue, right? And they controlled people like that, and people constantly were submitting to their authority. And that's why many people were rejecting Christ, because the priestly authority wouldn't accept him. But you're exactly right. Christ would not submit to the abuse of that position, and because he loved them, he turned over the money tables. He tried to show where things were inappropriate. He stood up to them in gracious and loving ways to try to call their attention that the course they were on was the course of self-destruction. Absolutely. It's a great comparison.
In the end, he didn't submit to them, but he did submit to death, and he gave up everything.
Yes.
A total sacrifice on his behalf.
Yes, and was it because of that he was submitting to their control or power, or is he submitting to the course that would heal and save his creation?
The latter.
You see?
Right.
Yeah.
He didn't submit to them, really, but in a way he did. It was them who was mocking him on the cross. Them. It was the high priest, the priesthood, that put him on the cross. And so in a way he did.
And in certain circumstances, when the circumstances are right, it might be appropriate to submit yourself if it were to result in redemption of others.
Thing is, he was willing to give the tough love both ways.
That's right.
He took tougher love on himself. Or, you know, he suffered more than they.
Now, think about the wife in our analogy. If she does submit because of the threats, because of the domination, because of the criticism, because of the badgering, would this submission be a submission of love?
Fear.
Fear.
It'd be a submission of fear.
Fear, yeah.
And fear is part of the infection of sin. So it's destructive for her soul as well. It's not godly submission anymore, is it? No. It's not the submission of love. Yes?
I believe it was Maury Vendon that tells of his mother having a strong choleric character. And she became submissive at a point in their early married life and submitted to her husband the entire life. But once her dad, or his dad died, then she became back the same person. I don't know whether you know that story. I heard it on a tape, I believe, a Maury Vendon.
Yeah, I don't know that story, no.
But can you put, is there...
That's unusual, actually. Most of the time when people submit...
Is that a proper position, what she did, or is there a...
I certainly wouldn't want to comment on any particular family or persons.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right. But sometimes, given the circumstances, submission is what's called for. Do you remember actually August 2006, when the gunman entered the Amish school? And he barricaded himself in there with 10 little girls. And as it became apparent he was going to start shooting them, 13-year-old Marion Fisher stood up and said, "Shoot me first and let the other ones go." And no sooner had she been shot Then her 11-year-old sister Barbie stood up and said, "Shoot me next," and let the other ones go. Is that not powerful?
Mm-hmm. There was a guy in this shooting this week. He stepped in front of the lady and took the bullet for her. And she was telling about it on the news.
You see?
Right in front of her, and he died.
And you see the witness that these, and I can tell you the story of the Amish girls, and maybe the story of this man now will be told. Is that not a witness for Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely. Somebody read Monday's lesson, bottom paragraph.
When areas of our lives are not completely dead to self, God permits crucibles to bring them to our attention. However, our suffering not only helps us confront our sin, it also gives us an insight into Jesus giving himself up for us. Elizabeth Elliot writes, "The surrender of our heart's deepest longing is perhaps as close as we come to an understanding of the cross. Our own experience of crucifixion, though immeasurably less than our Savior's, nonetheless furnishes us with a chance to begin to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. In every form of our suffering, he calls us to that fellowship."
Okay, this paragraph really, it's got some interesting insights here about understanding God and Christ's suffering. And as we understand how Christ suffered, then we can follow in his footsteps and give ourselves in a loving way as Christ. But it's critical to understand how Christ suffered. Right? Anybody get the North American Division of the Review?
Yep.
Well, if you haven't read this version, this is the Adventist World Edition, December 2007. On page 40, Angel Rodriguez is discussing the atonement. And he rightly, I'm going to say this, rightly points out that the moral influence theory is inadequate to explain the atonement. He rightly points that out. But then he goes on to explain what he believes is its central deficiency. And I want you to hear what he believes is the central deficiency and tell me your thoughts. It denies the central aspect of the atonement. One of the fundamental problems of the moral influence view is that it rejects the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. The idea that God had to kill the innocent instead of the guilty in order for justice to be served. So we're understanding from our quarterly how Christ suffered and died. Does it encourage you to believe, well, that Christ suffered and died at the hands of his Father who killed him?
No.
Will that cause you to want to follow in his path?
It's cheerful.
Yes. Does that instill confidence and trust, or does it instill fear? You see, what is it that brings you to the point that you would surrender yourself to God, open your heart to him, give yourself completely, no reservation? Would it not be that you have to at some point come to trust him?
Yeah.
And will you trust somebody who, if you don't do what they say, will kill you?
Or even if you do what they say, they'll kill you, if you're Jesus.
Oh, well, look. See, he was innocent. He did everything that God said to do, and he still got killed. How much worse for those who reject God? If God's going to kill the innocent, what's he going to do to the wicked in the end?
That is Satan's argument.
Cook him forever.
Some say that.
But it's a choice. I mean, the crowd came down and Barabbas came to choose the situation because Barabbas knew, you know, he was innocent. You know, it's a choice that you make every day.
Yeah, it's a choice for us who we're going to follow.
Right.
And would you be willing to follow somebody that you believed if you mess up, he'll kill you? If you had the choice. Does that encourage you to want to follow that person?
No, absolutely not.
Yes.
It's like a parent trying to convince one child that they love them, so they kill the older child to prove that how much they love the younger child.
Well, not to prove how much you love, to serve justice.
No.
The moral influence theory would say to prove how much you love. But in this, it's to serve justice that God killed them.
And how does another child love a parent like that? It can't happen.
You see, I think this, in my estimation, my mind is currently leading. I think this is the final distortion that needs to be exterminated from Christian thought to complete the Reformation.
Amen.
The idea that God is the executioner and the killer of his children.
Amen.
And God has been waiting for us to free our minds to see him as Christ revealed him.
Amen. Now, that takes its form in a more subtle way, Tim. Right here it says, however, our suffering not only helps us confront our sin. I mean, that relates. Your suffering is for a reason that you have to confront your sin. Same thing happened with Job. You know, he was suffering, and his friends were telling him, you must be sinning. And that's just kind of a subtle...
And that's exactly one of the lies that the Jews believe. They believe that sin was punished in this world and the next, and that if you were a sinner, God punished you with sickness and poverty. And this was a lie that the story of Job was designed to dispel, because he was perfect and righteous in all his ways. There's no one on the earth like him. And the story of Job revealed that the suffering came at the hand of Satan, not at the hand of God. It was because they didn't understand this truth that they rejected Christ, because they saw Christ as cursed of God. And the Bible gave a prophecy for this in Isaiah chapter 53, the famous chapter in Isaiah, the one about the Christ as our suffering Savior. And it says in Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 4, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." He did. He took upon himself our infirmities. He took our condition. He took our disabilities. He took our liabilities. He put himself where we should have been. But notice, when he did that, what we thought happened. The very next phrase, "Yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted." See, we misunderstood. We thought God was doing this to him. We thought God was the one killing him and attacking him. The prophecy is very clear. He took our situation to heal, to cure, to redeem. And we would misunderstand. In verse 5, yes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." But who pierced him?
Evil men.
Evil men. "He was crushed for our iniquities." But who crushed him? "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we were healed." Absolutely true. But we thought it was God doing this. We would consider God at the hand of the infliction of suffering and pain. And if we actually believe that God was at the hand of causing the suffering to his son, well then, when you think about meeting God, well, what kind of attitudes and ideas jump into your mind if he did that to his innocent son?
Why would you want to?
And so we have Jesus, our friendly Savior, protecting us from the angry Father.
No.
That's taught?
Yeah.
Yes.
Adventist Church, we in the Adventist Church say that we have the testimony of Jesus. We call that the spirit of prophecy. But really, look at the cross. That is the testimony of Jesus. And just before he went to the cross, he said, "I can't do anything of myself. What I do is what I see my Father do." That's Jesus' testimony there about what the Father is like. So rather than looking at the cross as a distortion of, you know, God is punishing Jesus or killing Jesus, actually the cross is an expression exactly the opposite. That God, what will God do if you spit in his face and beat him up and whip him and strip his flesh off his body and deride him and mock him and torture him to death? He will say, "You will have compassion, forgiveness, and acceptance."
Excellent. "And if you've seen me, you've seen
the Father."
The Father. And the testimony of Jesus was, "Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I've made you known. I revealed you." John chapter 17. Absolutely right. That is the testimony of Jesus. And the final people on the earth to make that final movement, to lighten the world for his glory, is the people who take the truth that Jesus took, the message that Jesus brought, the testimony that Jesus brought about his Father. And I can tell you, it still infects our church. We are very good at presenting how loving and gracious and kind and self-sacrificing Jesus is. We're very good at that. But we still inculcate into the subtle ways we speak that God is a punisher. And God is a being of stern justice. And if you don't accept the blood, he will use his power to make you pay. There's a hand over here first and then over here. Yes.
If you put the cross in the context of the Great Controversy, the death of Jesus was due to Satan. That's how far Satan would go. God didn't do that. Satan did that. And that shows us how horrible Satan and sin are, that they would go so far as to actually kill Jesus.
Thank you, and let me validate what you just said with some references first from the scripture. But let's look at the evidence, and this is one of the things when you want to know what did happen to Jesus at the cross. You've heard us all give our opinions, but let's look at the evidence. We have the evidence and the testimony of Jesus himself. My God, why are you executing me?" No, he didn't say that, did he? His testimony, "Why have you let me go? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you withdrawn your protecting hand and let the devil and his agents have access to me?" See, in the book of Job, we have the metaphor. God just withdrew his hand to protect Job. God did not inflict harm upon him. Job was in Satan's hands, and Satan was free to treat Job any way Satan wanted, other than killing him. He could have blessed him. He could have all the kings around proclaim Job the great emperor of the region. He didn't do that. He revealed his own character. And thus, what you're saying at the cross, when God forsook or gave him up, withdrew his hand, the devil comes in. And the devil and men. So we have the evidence and testimony of Christ himself. We have the gospel writers who describe clearly their eyewitness account that evil men took and beat him and spit upon him and cursed him and punched him and put thorns on him and crucified him. We don't see God doing that. We see the men doing it. And then we have testimony of Ellen White, when she talks about in early writings, page 208, that Satan had caused the Jews to rebel against God by refusing to receive his son and by staining their hands with his most precious blood. No matter how powerful the evidence now produced that Jesus was the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, they had murdered him and would not receive the evidence. Tsar of Ages, page 760, satanic agencies confederated with evil men in leading the people to believe Christ, the chief of sinners. And Desire of Ages 761, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfalling angels and before heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. You see, when we look at the evidence, how can we come across and say, God killed the innocent? Does the evidence support it? In fact, if anybody thinks that, give me a shred of evidence that God killed his son. Show me the evidence. Can anybody tell me an evidence? There is none. How is it this lie still pervades Christian thought when there's no evidence to support it? It is deeply ingrained. And you think it's not deeply ingrained, try it with some of your professors. Ask them. And you will get resistance because they believe God, in order to be just, had to execute the sinner. It's in page 111 of 27 Fundamental Beliefs that God executed his son. Yes.
Going back a little bit, I guess I wanted to talk about the flip side of bad things happen to bad people is the very seductive gospel of prosperity that's being preached in the mega churches today.
And exactly, two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Because if you believe that, then it's the other's true. See, good things happen to those who are good, therefore bad things happen to those who are bad. Did I see a hand over here? Yes.
Well, if God killed Jesus, then he actually killed himself. Because as it says in Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world.
Yes. God was in Christ reconciling. And see, that's the truth of the Scripture. When you look at the Scripture, you don't find God executing his son. Romans chapter 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who is it against us? Or who is accuses? Christ Jesus? No. He is at the Father's side and is also interceding for us. He's on our side because, along with the Father. We've got them both on our side. It's always been on our side. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always been for us. Always.
Once again, the other doesn't say he killed him. It says he gave him up. You know, it's not saying he executed him.
Exactly right. He surrendered him to the course. And if you want to bring these pieces together, where there is confusion, because a lot of people throw in the second death. Well, didn't Christ die the second death? Okay. God treated Christ exactly how God will treat the wicked in the end. God's treatment is the same. What did God do to Christ?
Let him go.
What will God do to the wicked in the end? He'll let them go. You see, he lets go for each people, and Christ in the cross and the people in the end, to complete the path or the course that they've chosen for themselves. Christ chose his path. He agonized over it. But ultimately, he was not forced to go down that path with the Father poking a flaming sword in his back.
Right.
Did he?
Right.
No, he freely chose to take that path, and the Father surrendered him to his choice. The wicked, in the end, choose the course that they take, and the Father surrenders them to their choice. And the strange act, it talks about, well, the strange act. And every time you hear the strange act text quoted, they always come back with, the strange act is when God kills. Would it be strange for a loving parent? You're out in the ocean, your child's drowning in the water. You jump in to save them because you're a loving parent. Would it be strange for you to let your child drown? Would that be a strange act?
Yeah.
How about, though, we change the scenario slightly. Your child is holding on to 200 pounds of gold and refuses to let go. Refuses. You beg, you plead, you swim with all your might, but the child refuses to let go of that 200 pounds of gold. At some point, do you yet let go? You see, we are holding on to a self-destructive course. We persist, we persist, we persist. God has the power to hold on for eternity. But what would happen to the wicked if God held on? Would they end up in peace and happiness? Or would they end up in torment and misery and suffering and agony? So in mercy, in grace. Now, is it a strange act? Does love ever want to let go of a loved one and let them die?
No.
No, it's a strange act to let that thing happen. But the circumstances are such that there's nothing more. Nothing more God could have done to prevent it. And therefore, he lets go. This is what happens in the end. And so the experiences of the two people, however, what Christ experienced on the cross and what the wicked experience in the end, while God is acting the same, surrendering them to their choices, their experiences are different. Christ on the cross died longing to see the face of his Father. Did he not?
Amen.
The wicked die in the end running and begging for the rocks and trees to hide him from the face of the Father. Christ died in the end trusting his Father. Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. The wicked die in the end distrusting the Father. Christ died when love for us overcame selfishness, the temptation to save himself, right? Christ was being tempted, save yourself. But he overcame that with loving and giving himself freely. The wicked die in the end when overcome by selfishness. You see, these experiences are not the same on the part of the persons dying. Christ died a victor and rose again. The wicked die to never rise again. Yes?
If you hold the view that God is the ultimate arbiter of justice and therefore the executioner, ultimately you find yourself holding him responsible for all the bad things that you see going on in the world. And when Linda and I were trying to talk to my sister some months ago on a hike about the love of God and everything, she came up in the same church listening to the same things that we did, but she got the wrong view of God. And she shudders when you try to tell her about the love of God. She actually literally shuddered.
Now, I believe
it. That's what happens when people take this opposite point of view that you're talking about.
It's a beautiful segue. We're called to submit to God, are we not?
Yes.
What enables us, we talked about earlier, what enables us to give our lives to him in submission?
Being won back to love and trust.
Being won back to love and trust. However, there are two types of submission. There's the submission of love and trust, but there's the submission of fear. I'm afraid he could kill me and burn me in hell forever. Therefore, I submit at the end of the point of a gun or the blade in my back. I submit. What kind of submission does God want of those two types? And why? Why? What happens to the individual who submits because they believe God is the God who threatens and destroys? And so they submit, but they submit under this threat of destruction based on fear.
Become a rebel.
Rebellious.
Two things can happen. One, exactly, you become a rebel. In your heart, you resent this God. You look for a way to overthrow him. You don't want to serve him, but you submit. This is the submission to the Saddam Husseins of the world. Okay? Or you become a shadow person. You lose your individuality, and you lose the ability to think and to reason for yourself, and you become persuaded and think through the eyes of the person you've surrendered to. And you become a true follower, and you practice those same methods. Hitler had his true followers. Saddam Hussein had his true followers. And so one or the other, that type of submission. God wants that submission that comes from the truth revealed in love, leaving us free. Think about the difference it makes in your life, how you submit. Think about how the picture of God presented dictates the kind of submission you're going to give. Have you ever submitted in fear? I did. There's a story in our Teacher's Quarterly. Page 141, it says, this is a quote from the Quarterly. A young single man once said, "I'm a little afraid to ask God to help me to find the right woman to marry. I'm afraid God will pick someone I won't like. Knowing what God values, he will expect me to live the rest of my life with a religious but probably unattractive woman." Okay? If God is the kind of God who would kill the innocent, you can see where you could come up with an idea like that, right? I remember that I said, where'd they get my quote? When I was at high school at Collegedale Academy. You see, I was raised in the church, and I was raised to believe in a God who will burn you in hell. But only for as long as you deserve, mind you.
Because okay. He's merciful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. only as long as you deserve. And I was constantly afraid. I had images in my mind of the traditional view of Christ up in heaven pleading his blood. My blood, Father, please. I was terrified of the day I would have to stand without an intercessor. Because the traditional view is we need that protection, don't we? Do you know why we get the privilege of standing before God without an intercessor one day?
Because we're like Christ.
Because the intercessor has finished his work in bringing us back into oneness with him. And we don't need him to stand between us to teach us about the Father anymore. Because the new covenant experience in Hebrews 8 and 10, it says, I will write my laws on your hearts and minds. No longer will a man say to his brother, know the Lord, for all will know me. See, his intercessory role is to bring us to God. And once he's finished that role, we get to talk to God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. You see, this other idea that, oh, I would never want to stand, you know, alone with God because, you know, he might hurt me. Who wants you to think that way?
Satan.
Yes, because you'll never trust him. You'll never open your heart to him. You'll never give yourself to him. And so these ideas come where people don't trust God.
So at what point does that happen?
That we come to trust God? Yes, when we've actually been persuaded, when we've seen enough of the evidence, either biblical evidence or experiential evidence or relational evidence, but there's evidences of various kinds. When the evidence comes to bear in our mind, and Christ says through the Revelator, he stands at the door and knocks. What door is that talking about?
Our heart.
The door to the mind and heart. He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone opens the door, he'll come in and sup with us and us with him. Now, what does the Lord use to knock on the door? Is he battering it down? He said, I'm going to stand at the door and ram my way in. Does he do that?
No.
No. So what is it that he raps? Is it his knuckles he's hitting on the door of your mind and heart with?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the spirit of?
Truth
and love. He raps on our hearts with truth and love. We're constantly, think of your own experience. Truth has come to your mind. Has anyone in this room never had some truth come to their mind? Truth comes to our mind and we're faced with decisions, aren't we? Love. We've experienced love in our life. The love of God has been revealed. It comes to our mind. We have to make a decision. Are we going to open the door and let Christ come in and sup with us? Now think about the experience of having dinner with somebody. What's that like? Isn't it the time of getting to know somebody? Spending time with them? Now think how we trust somebody. I had a patient who was abused as a child. And she struggled with many issues. And most of her friends were Christians. And her Christian friends told her all the time, you just need to surrender your life to God. You just need to surrender and trust him. And she knew I was a Christian, and she said to me, but Dr. Jennings, I can't do that. And I said to her, well, of course you can't. And she looked up at me, shocked, because she expected me to say what everybody else said. And I said, let me ask you this question. If you're down at the mall, and a stranger came up to you and tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, let me borrow the keys to your car and the keys to your house, you can trust me. Would you give them? And she laughed and said, no. I said, if you can't give a stranger the keys of your car and the keys of your house, how can you give the stranger keys to your life? You see? God doesn't say simply, trust me. He says, get to know me. You see, when you know him, this is life eternal, John 17:3. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ and thou sent. Open the door. Spend some time with him. Have dinner with him. Get to know him. And when you get to know somebody who is trustworthy, somebody who would give, somebody who has given his life for you, is it hard to trust somebody like that? You see? The hard part is getting to know him because there's so many distortions, so many lies, so many misrepresentations going around about him that are weaving around in our minds and we hear from pulpits of America that we buy those ideas and we go, well, I couldn't trust God like that. I couldn't trust a God who kill the innocent. There's a hand over here.
You were told that the very desire to do right comes from God.
Yes.
And when we think about what we've been talking about, now some people fear God. It isn't really God that they fear. Maybe it's just the choices that they make when the desire to do right comes to them. And so they really fear themselves.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think there's certainly the aspect to that. I think as we become more enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that becomes a greater and greater clarity. Because we are to fear something. And it's sin itself. The wages of sin is?
Death.
We're to hate something. It's sin itself. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth?
Death.
It's James chapter 1, death. You see, we've got this idea. We've attributed the deadliness of sin to the character of God. Yep. We've taken the slime of Satan and painted God's character with it. And and he's calling a people to finally see him for who he is, as Christ revealed him, and take this final message that God is not like Satan is alleged to be. that we can really trust him. Now, don't anybody walk out of here from our conversation today and think that I'm suggesting that there is no consequence for the wicked, that I'm suggesting that God will not be a God of justice. He is a God of justice. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
But the problem is people misunderstand the nature and character of sin, and they think that sin is merely breaking God's rules, and justice is an enforced, external, inflicted penalty by the powerful potentate of the universe. No. There are consequences to violating the law. If you jump off the Empire State Building, God does not have to inflict a penalty. If you refuse to brush your teeth, God does not have to inflict a penalty. If you worship false gods, God does not have to inflict a penalty. Do you know why? What happens to you if you worship a false god? Your mind, by beholding, we become changed. We become warped, distorted. Our characters become hardened. Our consciences become seared. We become like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. If you hate people in your heart, what will happen when you come face to face with pure love? Will you like that place? Or it'll be torment. This is what Paul's talking about in the New Testament. He says, those who have done you wrong, treat them with kindness and you'll heap coals of fire on their head. He's not talking real fire. He's talking that fire that burns within, that causes torment of soul and agony of psyche. And when you come to the fullness of God's goodness, when that day comes that you stand in his presence and all the distortions are away, all the misrepresentations are away, all the lies we tell ourselves are away, we see ourselves in our true, unsanctified state and his goodness unveiled, what will that be like for those who are not saved? It will be hell. That is exactly right. It will be hell. That's exactly right. Will be inflicted upon them or be a result of their own consequence? And what will the righteous be doing in that same place?
Basking
in the glory, she said. Absolutely right. And if you don't believe me, read the third angel's message. When it talks about the fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever, where is the place of the burning? Right in the text. In the presence of the angels and the holy angels and the Lamb. That's what happens. In the presence of the angels and the Lamb. It's God's presence. Wow. Okay, boy, we are out of time. Okay, I had several more things I wanted to say, but we're not going to get to it. It's in the notes, and the notes up are now available on the website, along with in the PDF format, right there with the lecture. All right, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible expense to bring us the truth about yourself, that you are not up there waiting to kill us, Father, that you are desperate for us to come to know the truth about you, so we'll trust you, open our heart to you, and experience the healing and regeneration that you have for us, that we can love you and love others as Christ has loved us. We pray now that you will pour your Spirit upon this class, that we will experience your love, that we will come into that fellowship and unity, that we care about each other, that we want to build up each other, we want to encourage each other, and that this community here will grow in Collegedale and in the Chattanooga area, and the light will shine around this world, that we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.